Good morning. Greetings to each one in the name of Jesus. It is a blessing to once again be here and to take this time to look into the Word and talk about how the Word of God applies to our lives and appreciate the things that Brother James shared here as he talked about the things that are important in our life and how they affect us. And that is so true. And it's kind of like a conversation I had last evening. As you try to decipher through what's right to have and not to have, and how much our perspective affects what we decide for ourselves. What's enough, what's too much, what's good or what's not good, and we truly need the Spirit of God in our hearts to guide us as we work through those decisions. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you that we can gather here and look into your Word. God, I pray that your Spirit would work amongst us and help us to look around us and to take lessons from the things that are happening around us. And as we consider those things, as we look into your Word, as we listen for your Spirit's voice, God, we realize that there are so many lessons to be learned, and there are so many things happening around us that we can learn from. So help us to pay attention, to allow you to teach us and to guide us as we go through life. Thank you, God, for each one that is here today. Thank you, Lord, for the prayers that have been offered for this service. I pray that you would answer those prayers for the purpose of your work and your people and for your honor and glory, and help us to be able to quiet our hearts, quiet our minds before you, and simply hear what you have to say to us through your Word and by your Spirit. So guide our thoughts, Lord, as we continue through this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as you can see, I put a title on the board there, and I decided to just write it out. It's a quote that I got somewhere. By making us forget who we are, they destroy themselves and ultimately us. And I'll tell you later where that came from. I'd like to turn to Titus chapter 2 and read several verses there. So a little bit of a, maybe in a lot of ways, a continuation from what I spoke about 2 weeks ago. So Titus chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, let's begin reading there. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. Also, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And there, First Peter chapter 2. And We want to read verses 5 through 12. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the word of God here in these verses is teaching us something. And what it is teaching us and showing us, trying to impress upon our minds here in these verses, that those who know God and experience God, experience the life that we receive by Jesus Christ, are to be different from those who don't. It is a clear recognition in these verses that those who experience the working of God are to be something special, something peculiar, it says. That doesn't mean weird, but we are to be a called out people, people who belong to God, and we are to be called out and different so that we are able to show forth the praises of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we see that in the Old Testament too, and I would almost feel like these writers, Titus and Peter, took that word from the Old Testament and what God was calling his people to be in the Old Testament and applied that to the New Testament believers. And so let's turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 14 is the first reference in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. God here is speaking through, I assume speaking through Moses to the children of Israel, and he says in verse 2, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. And then also in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, if we go there, chapter 26 and verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. So there again, they are told that God desires for them to be his own peculiar people and to be recognized as God's people above all the nations that are on the earth. And so we see this wording and this desire of God to have a unique people in the Old Testament, and then that is brought into the New Testament as well, where we are all invited to be a part of that unique group of people that belongs to God. And because of God's direction and order in their life, they are recognized as being a unique people that are different. So in the Old Testament, they were to be a unique people who lived different from the nations around them. Their customs were different, their food was different, their focus and worship on God, worship of God, was different from the worship of idols in the nations around them. They were to be known as God's people. And there, with along with that, comes a uniqueness and a different manner of living that is different from everyone else around them. Now, if we go to Matthew, the book of Matthew, and chapter 13, here in chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to the people, and the chapters before and chapters after, he's speaking to the people. But here in this chapter, almost the whole chapter is made up of proverbs or parables. He's speaking in parables to the people, and part of the chapter, he's explaining the parables to his disciples, trying to help them to understand. But he speaks to them in parables, and many of them do not grasp what their meaning really is. But I enjoy the parables because Jesus uses stories about people doing things that are familiar to illustrate the kingdom of God. And you all know that I like stories. I like illustration by stories. And I enjoy the parables in the way, unique way that Jesus had to bring out his truth to those who had ears to hear. So here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives parables, tells stories to teach us about the kingdom of God, to teach us about life, to teach us about our surroundings, and also to teach us about our choices. So if we go to verse 24 and begin reading there, it's springtime. A lot of us have planted our gardens, and so we know a bit about what this is like to put a lot of work into planting our gardens and planting nice straight rows and nicely prepared soil that is free from weeds, and then knowing what it's like to go out there maybe after it rained and just see a lot of weeds coming up too, and it's like, oh, all this work that I did to have such a nice garden, I guess now I have to keep working. Well, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Well, stop reading right there. Jesus seems to be telling us that in the kingdom of God, especially when we look at the field and the good seed that is sowed there. And then the tares coming and growing up there amongst the good seed. I believe Jesus is telling us that in the kingdom of God, there is both good and bad. There are many people that enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God, and they are at times amongst the believers, and they are enjoying the benefits of what is provided. Also, when you think about the parable of the tree, Jesus didn't say much about that, but he talked about the kingdom of God growing and becoming great, and in all the amongst the branches, the birds of the air come, and they lodge in the branches thereof. And we know that amongst the birds of the air, there are beneficial ones, and there are some that we call bad. So they're all together enjoying the sustenance, the protection, the rest, the food that the tree is providing. So both, I believe Jesus is saying here that in the kingdom of God, there are both good and bad, and they both are enjoying benefits currently. If we go back to verse 19, Jesus here is explaining to the disciples the parable of the sower that he had given to the multitude, to the crowd previously. He explains to them the parable of the sower, and here he talks about a sower going forth to sow. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but doeth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So Jesus is talking about the seed of the word being sown into people's hearts, and some for some it doesn't last. It is for some of the people here that the pressures that are around them cause them to give up. They just give up. They stop growing. They don't bear fruit, and they assimilate with what is around them. And Jesus talks about the birds of the air coming and eating the seed. That's the seed that fell by the wayside. The devil cometh and snatches it away. One, the seed falls into stony ground and it springs up, but when things get tough, isn't able to see it through and gives up. And there's another one that has thorns, and those thorns represent the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the difficulties, the frustrations, what have you, that come along. And because of that, he gives up. That person gives up, because it's too hard, and the surroundings that are around the person cause them to just say, well, it's too hard, I'm just gonna go with the flow. And they end up not bearing seed. So Jesus is showing here, he's using the parable to illustrate that there are those that have prepared hearts, prepared lives, and it is with diligence that that preparation happens and that preparation is maintained. We do not have nice gardens, do we, without some diligent work on our part to get out there and to take care of those weeds that come along.
And so those who bring forth fruit, it is with effort and diligence that that comes forth, where it would be a lot easier to just hope for the best and kind of let things go and hope that maybe when the harvest comes, we maybe get 20-fold or 30-fold, even though the weeds kind of choke things out. Maybe we can have enough fruit to be able to count. But no, it is not that. It's those who are diligent to take care of that ground, that heart. Now, this saying that I wrote on the board, I put it into my own words a little bit. But it is a Native American saying. And the saying by one of their leaders was in regard to the Europeans, which were coming and taking over their lands. The saying was, by making us forget who we are, they will destroy themselves and us. And their belief was, for many, many, many years, many generations, that, well, you all know, you've read about what some of the Native American belief was. This group of particular group of people that this was written about, they believed that the Great Spirit or the Holy Grandfather was the one who had created the earth and had given to the earth, they called it Mother Earth. I don't like to use that term, but it's kind of neat how they said that the Holy Grandfather created earth and was given to the earth the ability to bring forth life and to sustain that life. And the people who lived on that earth needed to respect the earth because it was created by the Holy Grandfather. And so in respecting the earth and taking care of it, they were honoring the Holy Grandfather. And they believed that as long as they did their job, the earth would continue to do what it did. They needed to maintain their identity, maintain their honor and respect, and because ultimately that was the respect to the Creator. And as long as they did that, then things would continue to work and function the way the Creator designed it. And as the Europeans came along and there was pressure to assimilate and become like them, one of their grandfathers said that ultimately, if they make us forget who we are, things are going to stop working the way they're supposed to work, and they will ultimately destroy themselves, and we will be destroyed as well. So I thought that was kind of a neat saying, because I see that repeated over and over in Scripture. I don't know if you do or not, but especially when you go to the Old Testament, you see that happened time and time again, is that God's people were... they gave in to the attractions of society around them, and ultimately they were brought into subjection to the pagan nations. And once they got miserable enough and cried out to God, then what happened? God would send deliverance. The pagan nation that had taken them in was destroyed, and they were once again set free. So you see the truth of that shown there in the Old Testament. It really started in the garden. We see it in the story of how Satan came to Eve and tempted Eve, and through convincing Eve to not necessarily pay attention to God, don't completely disregard it, but you're not looking at it right. You need to look at it this way, and then you'll begin to understand what really could be your experience. And Eve gave in to that, and there was brought a huge change to mankind by that sidetracking. But it also came a promise of Satan's destruction. It says, your head is going to be crushed. And so the force, I'll call it, that brought about the forgetting who Eve really was and what the instructions that God had given her, the force that brought that about was promised destruction there at that point as well. And so the force that destroys is also brought to destruction. Look at the Egyptians. When God called out his people out of Egypt, they had been absorbed by the Egyptian nation and brought into slavery. And they cried out to God, and God promised to bring them out, and he did. But the Egyptians were trying to convince them that, no, you need to stay. You need to come back and be our slaves. And so they came in force to bring them back into slavery and to convince them that they were still slaves. They weren't getting away. And the Egyptians were destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the scripture tells us that they were destroyed for lack of a few good people. Sodom and Gomorrah seemed like it gobbled up righteous people. It just did. Makes me wonder how Lot got in there without being corrupted. And maybe Lot's righteousness didn't get gobbled up by that society, but his family sure did. His family was consumed. So whether they were righteous when they moved in or not, that society absorbed his family. And when someone came to visit Lot, it's pretty bizarre what happened in that city when those men came. And so there seems to be a huge drive there to corrupt any person that came in there. And then Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for lack of a few godly people. Remember, Abraham had said, if there's just 10, but God or the angels, whoever went down there, was not even able to find 10 godly men. Evil had choked out the good in people's lives. That society had absorbed and choked out the good that could have been there. So here is another example that's laid out pretty clearly in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. Let's turn there in our Bibles. Numbers chapter 31. This is toward the end of this story. And here in the several chapters leading up to this is the story of Balaam and the heathen nation that, or maybe even several nations that came to Balaam, and they asked Balaam to go out there and curse the Israelites. And it's a story that I'm sure we are all familiar with. So Balaam knew that he needed to do what God told him to do, but he really, really wanted those riches that he was promised, but he knew he had to listen to God. And so Balaam goes out there, and amidst a lot of things that went on his journey, and what it came down to is that he wasn't able to curse the Israelites, and rather he spoke a blessing over them. And the kings that had called him out to do that were pretty upset with him. But it appears as though after that, Balaam gave them some counsel that he knew would be effective in destroying the people of God. And so if we go to chapter 31 of Numbers, we read the end of the story. It's not necessarily the end of the story, but we get to what happened to Balaam, the man who gave the counsel that led astray the men of Israel. So chapter 31, beginning in verse 7, they had just been commanded to go out in war against the Midianites. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So why does it mention him especially right there, that they as well slew him? We'll continue reading. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host and with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So there we have the answer to why Balaam is killed along with the kings and the people of this nation. It is here that we see and understand that he gave them counsel and said, hey guys, here's what you can do to bring down these people and remove from them the blessing of the Lord, kind of putting my own words in there. And so ultimately, the very people that made the Israelites forget who they were to be, they brought about their own destruction by doing that. And so again, that is a principle that we can see pretty clearly in the Old Testament. By making us forget who we are, they destroy themselves. So over and over you see that, the Israelites going through cycles, serving God, getting sidetracked by society around them, brought into subjection, and then crying unto God, repenting, and then God destroying the heathen nations that subjected them. So the influence of society around them caused them to forget who they were. Thank you, Daniel. And it caused them to forget how that identity as God's people was to be worked out, because that identity got corrupted very quickly. So we can ask ourselves the question, what about us? And when I say us, I mean more than just everyone in this church. I'm going to say, what about us lumping in Christianity in this country? This country, whether or not some people want to acknowledge it, was founded on godly principles. Now, they weren't Anabaptists, I'll give you that. But the laws and the rules, the guidelines that were set up were based on a biblical basis for morality. So law and structure and all of that, we know that law and order comes from godly principles. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, those kinds of things. When anybody says it's against the law to harm another, to steal from them, to kill them, those are built on godly principles, because law and order flows from God. So those things in the beginning, we had a book or something in our house that talked about how, I forget what the year it was, but this country started out as a group of states that were not very connected, and there was a lot of disagreement and ultimately fighting between states because there wasn't a central government. So people from all of the states came together and they wrote out a constitution and set up the Senate, the Congress, and president, and all those kinds of things. Most of those men acknowledged God and acknowledged his power over nations. It was interesting. We watched a video as a family. It was through some of the things that we were the youngsters were studying in school about these men gathering and arguing for days and days and days about how this country was to be put together. And at some point, Benjamin Franklin made a statement and said, hey, we're missing the most important part here. We have not sought God. He said, the God who sees the sparrow fall surely has a hand in the rise of a nation. And he proclaimed that everybody was supposed to go home and spend the day, or maybe it was several days, praying. And they did that. They took a break for prayer. And after that, things were able to continue. So this country and its constitution, those things were set up by men who largely, if not all, acknowledge God and his power over nations. Sin was always there, we know that. Sin was always there in many ways, shapes, and forms. But most of society that you saw on the surface had enough godliness to be outspoken about sin and morality. You know, people were actually horrified when they heard that somebody left his wife, or a wife ran away from home with the peddler or whatever. People were actually horrified when that happened for many years. And so there was enough godliness so that most people were outspoken about sin and morality. But that in itself is changing perhaps faster than ever in this country. In the last 70 to 80 years, huge change has taken place. And many churches are now accepting what 80 years ago the general society would reject. General society would say that's wrong. But now churches are saying, oh, come on in. God's love is for you too. So churches are now accepting what society once rejected. So the protecting benefits, I'll call them, the protecting benefits of the tree of the kingdom are fading. Look at what's going on. Over 50 million babies aborted. How is that not death and destruction to a society? Sin is now protected by law. General Christianity is being absorbed up and dissipated by a society. The cares, the riches, the deceitfulness of sin, affluence is, we could say, eating up Christianity. And MTD, remember I put that on the board? Big words there that stands for. Find my paper. Moralistic therapeutic deism is the religion of many churches. And I'll go over the five things that are basic tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism. They believe that a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life. This God wants people to be nice, good, and fair, and that is taught by the Bible and most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. God does not need to be particularly involved in a person's life except when he's needed to solve a problem, and good people go to heaven when they die. That is in a large part, what many Christians believe in this country. And so MTD is a religion of many Christians. And we ask ourselves, how does that happen? How does that happen? When obedience gets explained away, our Christianity loses strength and effectiveness. You look at the Old Testament and the principles that are there and the examples of the children of Israel. Look around you, perhaps, those who have been around a while, at people you know and the choices you have seen them make over the years and where they end up in the choices that they that they are making, and see the changes that have come about. And you will see that when obedience gets explained away, or Christianity loses strength and effectiveness. Now, I don't want to mix this up with legalistic teaching. It is not rules that make us holy. It just isn't. Rules don't make us holy. But if we look at, let's go back here to Titus chapter 2, and we'll see that there is a because of in there, maybe not in those exact words, but in Titus and in Peter and in Hebrews and many different places, we can see pretty clearly, if we're paying attention, that right living is to come about because of something. So Titus chapter 2 and there in the section that goes from verses 10 through 14, there he's talking about us denying worldly lusts, adorning the doctrine of God, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. So what we see there in the fact that we are to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, in verse 11, the because of is the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. It hath appeared to us. And then verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the because of. Because of that, God wants us to be a people that lives out holiness in our lives. It is not the keeping of rules and laws like it was in the Old Testament so that we will be accepted of God. It is because of what God has come and done for us and given to us that now we are called to show out the praises of that God. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, starting there, actually I don't think I'll take time to read it, but verse 13, I'll read a couple of verses. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, not as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. There again, this is the because of. It's because of what God has done, we are called to live holy lives that bring honor to him, that show forth the praises of him that hath called us. Verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So what I'd like to notice there, doing the tradition doesn't save us. Rather, what saves us, or what, it's Jesus Christ that saves us, and I hope you know what I'm trying to say here. Doing the tradition doesn't save us, but rather it is the obedience to God, because it shows, it always leads back to the relationship that we have with him. You know, the book of James. All right, go ahead. Show me your faith without works. But I'm going to show you by my works that I have faith. So obedience to God because of our relationship with him as well shows what he has done as we are showing forth his praises. Obedience, that obedience provides separation and protection and identity, that obedience to God. And when that gets taken away, then our Christianity loses strength and effectiveness. Now, can somebody tell me how cloth is made? What's cloth made of?
Does anyone know? What's cloth made of?
Cotton.
Cotton gets made into string, and then string gets made into cloth. Is that right? I think so. It's basically string. If you want to make paper, you take wood, and in a long process, you smush it out and let it dry, and you have paper. But if you want to make cloth, you make string, and then you weave that string into cloth. The old looms that they used to use years ago, people would spend many hours sitting by the loom. Well, first of all, they would take wool, later cotton, and spin it into thread, and then they would take that thread and they would make it into cloth. And so cloth is made up of many different strings. I need some volunteers here. Daniel and Aaron, if you could come up here. And let's have Andrew and Wolf Jr. Would you be willing to come up here and give me a hand as well? I have here two different blankets that I'd like if two of you, Aaron, why don't you and Daniel come over here and hold up this blanket. Just come right over here, come on over here and hold it up. Here's a blanket, and then here is another blanket that Andrew, if you and Wolf would hold up that blanket there. And you can see quite a difference in the two blankets. And this one was on our rocking chair for a long time. Y'all probably know that, many of you. And it was really nice on our rocking chair. But let me see. Silas with the red hair, if he would come up here. Now, Silas, take a look at these two blankets. If it was really cold out, which of these blankets would you choose to stay warm? That one. Okay. Now, let's say you're doing what you do sometimes, riding your bike, and you crash, and you fall into a mud puddle, and you're covered with mud, and you have no clean clothes to put on after you take a shower. Which one of these blankets would you choose to wrap yourself in to go home? That one. Yeah, I can see why, because see this thing, you can see right through it. So there's not much covering there. So let's have another person come up here. Spencer, why don't you come up here? And now I want everybody to close their eyes real tight, except my volunteers. You don't have to close your eyes, but everybody in the group here, close your eyes really tight, and I'm gonna have these boys each get behind a blanket, and then I want somebody to guess which blanket they're behind. So, go over there. Hold the blankets up nice and high so nobody can peek over it. There you go. All right, open your eyes, and let's see. We'll ask Zach. Zach, you want to guess which blankets, which person is behind which blanket? How did you guess?
You can see through this.
Oh, you can see right through it. Yep. Okay. You can come out from behind your blankets. And now you two can go back to your seats. Thank you very much. So this blanket provides basically no covering at all, but there's still a little bit there. It's a lot better than nothing on a chilly evening when you want to sit in the rocking chair and wrap yourself up in a blanket and have tea. But if it's cold, this one is way better because it actually provides a covering. And so what is the difference? If you actually look, there's more strings. This one here, the strings aren't put together very tightly, but this one here, they're actually put together so tight that you can't even, I don't know, I guess if you looked really close, you could see individual ones, but you really can hardly see them. And so what I would like for us to consider is that when we lose obedience to God, we are losing protection. So when we make excuses for anything to get away from obedience to God, Some of us might think that, well, we're taking the border off of the blanket. It doesn't really matter. If I take the border off, I still have a blanket and it's still enough. But what we don't realize is we're actually pulling threads out of the blanket. We're losing the weaving from within the blanket. We're not taking off a corner, but we're taking out the strength of the blanket. And if we do that a few times, we'll end up with a blanket that looks like this. So when we want to start explaining away that, well, a certain principle that churches have held to for many generations, that it's not necessary anymore, we're making a hole, I believe, in our protection, that whatever can flow through. And so that's what I would like for us to see about these blankets, is that you're not cutting off a corner by explaining away obedience. You're actually taking away from the structure of what can be provided. Okay, thank you all. We'll toss these right here for now, and you can go back to your seats. Not all, I just want to clarify that not everything that has changed is sin, but very often changes bring about a change of direction that perhaps later on does result in sin. I talked to a man several weeks ago. We sat on our front porch and had a good visit, and this man had come from an evangelical church. He went to a very conservative Anabaptist church, and he went to from there to a more conservative, and from there to the ultra-conservative, and now he is so done. He's so done with Anabaptist churches because the legalistic actions that he saw. What he is failing to look at is that the reasons he went there to begin with are still there. And the things that he was moving away from, he is now going back to. But so he's focused on the legalistic actions of some, and he is using that as his reason to move away, while failing to look at the fact that the original issues are still there. And that's so easy for us to do. So easy for us to do. Some people may say that, you know, I'm so tired of the way that people analyze and criticize and restrict me, and I don't like that. So maybe they move to a church that just requires salvation. That's what this man told me. I just need salvation, that's all. And then it seems like they speak of the goodness of God and the closeness of their relationship with Him, but they're surrounded by fellow born-again people who have the same sins in their life that are supposed to be out there in society. Somehow that's better. Somehow that's better. So to leave a place where you don't like that people speak into your life, to go to a place where they don't do that, and you're now surrounded by the sins of society, how is that better? I believe you're moving into or under a blanket that has a lot of holes in it, because the protection of obedience may not be there. And you have those things such as people just living together, not being married, or remarried, remarriage, undress, maybe no noticeable difference in outward appearance, same problems, same kind of issues that are in general society are in some of those churches. They're not all the same. Maybe they are like Lot. Lot, still the New Testament calls him righteous Lot. And he moved into that place. It says he vexed his soul over the evil that was around him. Maybe he still was righteous in going there,
But what happened to his family? He lost his family because, I believe, of the weakness of the fabric of protection, the weakness of the fabric of obedience that was over him and his family. Why did he make that move? Because he wanted to make more money, is what it came down to. He wanted the financial ease of living there and perhaps the protection of the walls. He wasn't cutting corners. He wasn't cutting corners off the blanket. He was removing the strings that were interwoven into the blanket and ultimately removed protection. So he lost his family, and it is hard enough in a conservative setting to direct your family to a way that they all make good choices. It's hard enough to do it already. Why would you want to move yourself into the place where there is even less protection, like Lot did, righteous Lot, who vexed his soul over the wickedness around him? MTD, that religion that we talked about, is what happens when obedience is deemed not necessary anymore. And that message from society comes to us in a whole bunch of ways. We could spend a lot of time talking about how that message comes to us. That message comes to us in a materialistic drive in the world around us. It comes through media, it comes through music, and a whole lot of ways that the message comes to us that life is good, God is good, God wants you to be happy, God wants you to do well. Society is making Christians forget who they are called to be. And I'm not here today because I'm worried about society and I want us to smarten up so that society will be saved. Yes, I am concerned about society, but I'm more concerned about us. I'm more concerned about us because there will be a day of judgment coming, and there will be those who will be deemed tares and they are bound for the furnace. But those who are bringing forth good fruit in their lives will be gathered into the garner, so to speak. They will be brought to their reward of eternal life. And so while I think that there is all the truth in this, in the idea of society, as society makes us forget who we are, they bring about their own destruction. As godliness fades in a country, sin becomes more open and much more rampant and brings about destruction to many people. As I mentioned, abortion is an epidemic that is killing many, many, many people. Drugs is an epidemic that is killing many, many people. Because of people's choices, disease is killing many people. Somehow, that's not a problem that needs to be addressed on a national scale. It is a problem, and there are people that are trying to address it, but ultimately, they're trying to turn it into a condition so that you can get medical help for your sins. And it's what they're doing. That's the solution. God doesn't want to give it a condition or to call it, give it some fancy name and call it a condition. But God wants us to recognize it's sin. And when we turn from sin and turn to obedience, God puts those threads back into place and brings about protection. So my concern is for me, first of all, that I would be able to look around me and learn from the mistakes that others have made, learn from the good choices that others have made. It is for all of us that we would all learn, that we would all understand where in our protection lies and think ahead, not just think about today and what feels good and works good and what's important for today, but to think ahead, to think long term and ask, where are my choices taking me? Let's turn to the book of Jude, and I'd like to read a few verses there. The book of Jude, this one chapter, it gives a pretty blunt assessment of many people. And unfortunately, he's talking about, maybe not in every case, but in a lot of cases, he's talking about people who claim, or at least one time claimed to be believers. Just consider verse 4. For there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So turning grace into a license to feed the flesh. So I will therefore put you in remembrance how you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. People that were led astray. They were God's people. They were called out of Egypt. They were delivered in a mighty, mighty way. But they turned away and they were destroyed. So, verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. A very blunt, very dark assessment of people in their going astray. Verse 17, let's let these words speak to us, to where we are as children of God. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. As we do that, as we keep ourselves in the love of God means that we care enough about God to know what He has to say, to try to understand it, to put it into practice in our lives. And as we do that, the blanket of our faith, the protection of obedience to God, that grows stronger and not weaker. And let's not allow those spots, those empty trees, those waves, all those things to affect us, to make us more like society around us. But let's remember, God has called us to be a people who shows forth His praises in the midst of a dying world.